to the church this morning for allowing me to go away to a conference this week with the FIRE folks, Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. It was truly a blessing. About 100 is there members of this organization. A good number were there, and it was just a great opportunity to fellowship together around Psalm 46, which we sang about this morning. And he is our rock and fortress. And it is very obvious a lot of churches are hurting today. A lot of churches are going through struggles today. And it's just very good to come together. Everything from a pastor who lost his voice for some months, was not able to preach, a very large church up in Oklahoma City, to a pastor that was just going through a very difficult time in his church, and another pastor whose son had left the faith, and seriously left the faith, despite great education in seminary. And you can imagine the grief that people go through in churches where these kinds of things are happening. And what a blessing it is to be able to get together in the name of the Lord Jesus and to be able to worship together and fellowship together, encourage one another, and have great times of worship. Brought back some great music, which we'll try to introduce here, a song next week that we learned about God's sovereignty. It was very comforting to my soul as we went through this time together. Well, today we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. And the theme of this is also the Apostle Paul learning God's sovereignty over sin. I think we think in terms of God's sovereignty an awful lot, but we don't think about it much in terms of the fact that he's actually in control of everything, not just the good things that happen. He's in control of the calamities that happen, the things that we perceive to be accidents, the things that we perceive to be negative in our lives. While not the author of sin, God is in control of it. This is very difficult for us to conceive, but God is sovereign. He is big enough to be in control of sin without being at all responsible for it. To think about this, not just at a macro level in the world and how all the things that are going on in the world are under his control, which they certainly are, the seemingly chaotic things of life, but he is also sovereign over our lives. And as the Apostle Paul goes to Timothy at this last juncture of his life, this is the last letter he writes that we know of, and it's written to Timothy, his young protege, some 800 miles away. Paul is in prison in Rome, as you know, and Timothy is in Ephesus serving in some type of pastoral ministry, leadership ministry there in the church at Ephesus. Paul is telling of his life. And the model that he uses is his own life in prison in Rome and what is going on with him. And we can learn from this. We can learn from this. This is an amazing testimony of someone who really believed in what Edwards called God's sweet sovereignty. The fact that God is in control of everything that happens with a love for us in mind. And I want us to get our arms around this today and try to grasp it. Because this is an amazing truth. If you learn this, if you understand this as believers in Jesus Christ today, it will transform your life. It will level out spots. It will cause you to see that there is no need to fret or to worry. If anybody had cause to fret or to worry at this juncture of life, it would be the Apostle Paul. He served as a faithful missionary for some 30 years, 30 plus years. And the end of it is in a dungeon. Many people think the Mamertine dungeon in Rome, a dark, damp dungeon that goes underground there in Rome. As we're going to see today, pretty much left alone. Luke is with him, his faithful Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He's a dear bun, has fled. He had a reason to wobble on this matter of God's sovereignty because there wasn't anything left to show for the ministry at face value from where he stood there in the prison at Rome. Granted, many of those who had left him had left for good reason, like taking the gospel to other regions. Crescens went to Galatia, we learned last week, or 2 weeks ago, no, last week. Titus had gone to Dalmatia, and Tychicus to Ephesus. But others were gone for bad reason. And people that he invested his life in had left the faith, or he had taught them, like Demas, who loved this present world and went to Thessalonica. And today, as we're going to see, Alexander, the coppersmith, had fiercely opposed him. Whatever the reasons might have been, except for Luke, Paul was now alone in Rome. For some reason, even the Christians who were there in the local church at Rome, and we know that there are many, because down in verse 21, we see some examples. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and the brothers. There were other Christians there in Rome, but for some reason, they were not at his side at this time, alone. This trial before the Roman government. But instead of wallowing in self-pity and fretting over the pitiful plight that was his in the hands of these Roman captors, Paul anchors himself in the grand and glorious teaching of God's sovereignty. He knows that God is in absolute control. These are not just buzzwords that make a nice card to send to people. These aren't just sayings that are nice to put in letterheads and to talk about from the pulpit in very glib terms. This is proving that he actually understands that God is in control of his calamities for his good and for God's glory. And so today I think we need to forcefully remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel, the truth that God is in absolute control, the God who created the universe, who created us, who watched us sin, and who sent Jesus Christ down to this earth as a remedy for that sin, as a redemption for that, as a propitiation, a satisfaction of his wrath. This God is in control of our lives today, especially those who oppose him. He's in control of all these characters that come into our lives that we think are creating havoc, all that they do to accomplish good in our lives. And we can believe that when it comes from the mouth of the Apostle Paul in his dungeon. I'm going to read chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verses 9 through 18. We'll actually be covering today verse 14 through 18, but for context from last week, we'll read the whole paragraph. I'll be reading from 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Paul says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens had gone to Galatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books and above all the parchments." We discussed those as being perhaps writings, perhaps some scripture, but things that were to be read. Paul wanted some reading material to fill his mind with the glory of God. Verse 14, our text for today. "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthen me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Father, we thank you for these triumphant words from the Apostle Paul, who is in such a humble situation, brought to his knees by the powers of the Roman Empire, arrested, rearrested, and now in a dungeon, and writing a letter conveying your glory. Father, we thank you for such a man appointed by you to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and who unswervingly stayed the course of ministry of the gospel, not only to the Gentiles, but Father, we thank you today for the triumph in which he ends his life, although it looks very different from triumph to us. Father, I pray that you'll give us the eyes of the Apostle Paul as we look at our lives today and we understand that you're in sovereign control of all of the events that occur, individually and corporately as a church and nationally, Father, as we look at our country today. You are sovereign. And Father, we glory in the fact that you're bringing about your heavenly kingdom. And the Lord, we anticipate and look forward with great anticipation toward that kingdom. And that, Lord, you will deliver us safely into that kingdom. Hands and hearts and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The theme we're going after today is that we must glorify God for rescuing us. That's what God has done, isn't it? He's come after us and he's rescued us. We were not seeking him. We were not going after him. He came after us. Paul is the best example of that. He was on his own merry way, persecuting Christians on the road to Damascus when God sought him and brought him to himself. What Paul does is he summarizes here in just a few points what's going on in this business of us glorifying God for his rescuing us. This is what he is doing in his life. He's glorifying God first in dealing with the sinful culture around us, and Paul in his day him. We must know that God will judge the fierce opponents of the gospel. One of the major discouragements in our culture today, I say that because this is the way I feel, is seeing the relative impunity of people who are disobedient to the gospel. It looks like they're getting away with murder, and God is doing nothing. It looks like they are shaking their fist in the face of God, and there is no accounting for what they're doing. Have you ever felt that way? Where is the justice? When is God going to hold people to account? This is not a new question. Jeremiah had this question. Jeremiah 12:1, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet would I plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Last week in Sunday school, we talked about Psalm 2. The same question essentially comes up. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. All around us, people are rebelling against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're rebelling against the Christian God. It's all the same God. They're shaking their fist in his face and seemingly are getting away with it. Well, Paul is resolute in this matter. This doesn't faze him a bit. He refers to a guy who has caused a lot of grief, evidently there in Ephesus. Alexander the coppersmith, verse 14, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Now, that's a very simple doctrinal statement that has very practical ramifications. Paul says, I don't think that God, in the end, will hold Alexander accountable for his deeds. Now, this theme is also throughout the Bible. We see all kinds of verses in the Bible that relate to us being judged for our works. It's in the book of Psalms, 62:12. It's in Ecclesiastes. We read about it in Romans chapter 2. And we read about it in Matthew as Jesus talks about the judgment that will occur on the last day. When the nations stand before our Savior, he's got the sheep and the goats. You remember that story? The sheep and the goats? This is the great judgment that is going to come. And what's the basis for the judgment? It's going to be, you see, it's not that we gain righteousness in the sight of God by what we do. It's that if our hearts are right before God, if we've repented for our sin and come into a personal relationship with him, we're going to have good works. And so it's legitimate for God on the last day to judge us by our works, because that tells him what our heart is. In fact, it tells us what our heart is. What we do is a reflection of who we are. What we do is a reflection of what we think. Our actions are keyed upon what we believe. Our actions reflect what we believe about God, for example, is manifest in how we spend our money. It's manifest in how we treat the poor. It's manifest in how we deal with the down and out, those who are not in the central part of society. They're marginalized. And whether or not our hearts are right for him, before him, will drive how we treat other people. And that's what's going on here. Paul knows that Alexander's works are showing his works of rebelling against the Apostle Paul, of opposing the teaching of the Apostle Paul, are reflecting what his heart really is. We're not exactly sure who this Alexander is, of 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we talked about some weeks back. If that's the case, he'd already been excommunicated from the church there at Ephesus by Paul so that he might learn not to blaspheme, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20. Our text today indicates that he strongly opposed the gospel message, that he had done Paul much harm. Some commentators have speculated a bit, but I think it's not far off, by saying that it is possible that he is the one who turned Paul in for this rearrest that leads to his Roman imprisonment. Thinking, of course, Alexander, thinking that he is opposing Paul by doing so. And while Paul's in prison, he writes, as the Apostle Paul is able to write from prison and give us a letter that we're reading today and studying and understanding today. But Paul is resolute and confident that God will deal with Alexander. Now, folks, I would say today, we need to step back and take a deep breath. A lot of us are engaged in political thinking today in the current climate where things are just toxic, to say the very least, contentious, argumentative, fretful, worrisome. People are okay about what to do. They don't know whether to hold their course or fly south or what to do. And what's going on is a test of our belief in the sovereignty of God. Do we really believe that God is in control? Do we really believe that God is going to hold all of our politicians who are in deep sin one day accountable for their sins? Because if we really believe that, it would take the load off of us completely. Now, we're going to talk about responsibility. We do have responsibilities. But it would take the worrisome nature of our living, of our lives. We would be resting in a sovereign God who is ultimately the judge. And he's committed all that judgment to the Son. We know that from John chapter 5. He's committed judgment to the Son. All of these people will stand before Jesus Christ one day. And they'll be giving an account for him. This is what is going on. It is very healthy for us as believers in Jesus Christ to entrust the judgment of the wicked into the hands of God himself. Do you believe that? Are you all awake out there this morning? Do you believe that? Say amen. God, and we can just leave it there with him. Now, Paul tells Timothy that he does have responsibilities. It's not that God is sovereign, therefore I have no responsibility. No, he does have responsibility. What he says here is beware of him in verse 15, yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. In other words, Timothy, you need to know that God is going to judge him one day, but you also need to be aware that he's there. You need to be responsible to take the necessary corrective actions to prepare the people in the Ephesian church for the false teaching that he is coming up with, for whatever he does that's opposing the Apostle Paul. If it's the doctrine of the resurrection, as Hymenaeus and Philetus, Timothy, you are responsible to care for the sheep there in Ephesus, to care for the elders that are there in Ephesus, to give them guidance and training and teaching. It's not that God is sovereign, therefore I can not do anything. It's because God is sovereign and in control, and he's given me this wisdom that I need to act. We are the means by which God accomplishes his sovereign will. That's the way that works. And so God takes people like Timothy, and he uses him to prepare to defend against people like Alexander. To be able to cause folks to be aware that false teachers are around. We who teaches in a church, whether they be Sunday school teachers or parents teaching their children or teachers teaching from the pulpit, have a responsibility before God for the people that are under their care and to prepare them for such false teaching. And the best way to prepare people for false teaching, as one gentleman I spoke with this week who has been a missionary to Muslims, told me, he says, the best way to prepare for teaching those who are in Islam is to know the Bible. I was asking him if he had read the Quran and so forth, and he had. But he didn't spend the majority of his time there. He's more in understanding the Word of God. And I think there's something to that. We have to know where the enemy is. We have to understand where he's coming from, certainly. That's always a good idea. But the bulk of our time has to be spent in the truth. The illustration he gave me was, he said, you know how they teach bank tellers to detect counterfeit currency? And I said, no. He said, well, they give them a fresh roll of good bills. And they just is anybody a banker here? I didn't know this is the case, the way they do things. But they trained, in his experience, they trained these bankers, these tellers, to deal with good currency. And then when a bad bill showed up, a counterfeit bill, they could detect it right away. Well, there's something very true about that in the Christian life. In order to prepare for people like Alexander coming up with his false teaching, we have to know the Word of God. We have to immerse ourselves in it. We have to read it. We have to meditate on it. Think about it. You'll find that as you read the Bible, get into a good Bible reading program if you're not in one right now, just read 3-4 chapters a day. Nils will help you get into a program that fits you. We've got a 2-year program that's just 2 chapters a day. And read through the Bible on a regular basis. And as you read through the Bible, you're going to recognize immediately falsehood when it comes up. You'll understand that's prosperity gospel, or that's that they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe it was God because of what they're saying and doing. It's important for us to take responsibility to prepare us and our people, as Paul tells Timothy, to prepare for opponents like Alexander. And then he says, beware of him, for he strongly opposed the gospel message. Timothy can expect Alexander to come back to the church and to create havoc in the church. He'll bring opposition in. He'll sow doubts that grow in a local church. In our day and age, there are all kinds of people around trying to sure concerning the doctrine of the image of God, for example, that we're all created in God's image, male and female, he created them. And there are folks in the church right now, the church in America, right now, who are propounding teaching that says that the gay marriage is okay. That it's just fine as long as you love one another. Totally discounting what God says about how he created man and woman in the beginning. It was a binary creation. He created a male and female. This is not difficult. Okay? This is not hard to understand. And yet, use that truth by inserting this quotient of love into the equation and causing people to think that that can override the truth of the scriptures. We had this debate last year as the country considered gay marriage, and the Supreme Court authorized gay marriage, reflecting, I think, the mindset of the majority of the people of our country. Now, we, as Christians, need to be aware of that going on, and we need to respond, as Paul is telling Timothy to be prepared to respond to Alexander. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And I will tell you this, every falsehood that comes into the church is cloaked within a kernel of truth. So that when you look at it at face value, you think, well, this is pretty good. This person is very loving and kind. They're evangelistic. They're missions minded. They love people. And the kernel open, we understand that underneath is a core of falsehood. And so we just need to be aware of that. It's everywhere. It's rampant. Okay? We as elders in the church are going to do all we can to protect and defend the flock from such things. But all of us as members of the body are to be alert as to what is going on in our culture. And we understand that God is in control of Satan. We understand that God is sovereign over sin. The way I like to view this is you look at the scripture and the chain of authority that's in the Bible. You've got the earth and all that's in it. You've got the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. God has given him, delegated the world in which we live. But then Christ is over Satan. God, of course, is over Christ. God the Father, God the Son, Satan is down here. Of course, the Spirit, God is using the Spirit to work in the world. Ultimately, God is sovereign. And he is in control. And that's the message that Paul to Timothy. Now, we need to understand where we fit into this equation. We understand that Christ will judge the fierce opponents of the gospel, but we are responsible to prepare for those attacks as they come. Secondly, Christ will strengthen faithful proclaimers of the gospel. Now, Paul is talking about this in verse 16 from his own experience. To stand by me, but all deserted me. We don't know which trial he's talking about here. Some people think it's the first trial that is at the end of the book of Acts. You remember where Paul made it to Jerusalem and then was taken prisoner through the Jews to the Romans. The Romans sent him back to Rome. He was shipwrecked, but eventually made it to Rome. And he's back there. And the situation at the end of Acts is a peaceful situation. He's under house arrest. He's probably got a soldier with him, and he may have a chain. I don't know, but he's given a lot of freedom. He's in his own rented house, and he's able to receive people in. And some people think that that's the trial that's being referred to here. I don't think that's the case, because he's speaking in this text as if it's something that Timothy doesn't know. And Timothy knew all about that, I'm sure. He knew all about what happened to Paul in Rome the first time. I think this is something that happens later, something recent. He's saying is that at my first defense, that is in the first sequence of the trials that I'm now undergoing in the Roman courts, he'd been rearrested and now he's undergoing trial. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged to them. Now, can you imagine this? Can you imagine? After all you've done in propagating the gospel, and you're rearrested, you're put back in jail, and you know your life is on the line, and you're needing all the support you can possibly get, and there's no one to stand with you. I wish we had more detail here. There are probably many Christians who could have been with him at the time that he, verse 21 below, we've already discussed, there was Luke who was with him. But for some reason, they're all absent. I tried to think of reasons why people would not be there. It could have been that that it was a surprise hearing and unscheduled, and they suddenly brought it forth, and there was no time to alert folks to come. But I don't think that's the case, because Paul's language here is pretty strong. He says, here, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. It looks like there is an intentional effort on the part of friends of his. It looks like they're abandoning him. I think that's what's actually going on here. Luke may have been sick. We have no idea what's going on with Luke here. But all these friends that could have been with him are absent. Isn't it interesting how you come to the really big battle in a war, and you're counting on everybody being there. You're counting on all your resources being there to fight the fight. You're counting on folks to be present to at least help you morally, give you moral support as you go into court. And there's no one there. Now, we know that these are believers. These are not apostates that have left the faith. They're not even Demases who have deserted him and gone elsewhere. But the reaction, may it not be charged against them. I think there's a sense here that these are members of the church, that he's upset that they didn't come to his aid, but he's very disappointed. May the Lord be gracious to them. May it not be charged against them. This sounds very familiar, doesn't it? When Stephen was killed, he said almost exactly the same words, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He spoke of those who were stoning him. Stephen was the first martyr. Paul witnessed that martyrdom, held the coats, guarded the coats of those who were throwing the stones. But Stephen said, Lord, don't hold this. Jesus said this on the cross, didn't he? Father, tell me, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so this is a very Christian thing to do. But it tells you that in Paul's case, that he has great compassion. He's not treating them as an Alexander. The Lord will repay them according to their deeds. He's treating them with a lot more gently, and that tells me that there's probably some believers here, some people who really know the Lord. He's very disappointed, but you know, it doesn't affect the fact that he's going through this trial because there is someone who stands with him. And who is the Lord Jesus himself? know that Christ stood by Paul and strengthened Paul in Paul's crises. He says here, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." This is an amazing attitude of the Apostle Paul. Flip back in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 23. I want you to just read this. This is a very, very helpful text. Acts chapter 23. And I'll be reading right about verse 11 here, as I get to it. The event that occurs after Paul is taken prisoner in Jerusalem. Remember, the mobs at the temple there thought he had brought a Gentile into the Jewish temple, and so they responded by starting a riot. The Roman soldiers came down from Antonia's fortress onto the court there of the temple, and they got a hold of Paul, and they actually protected him from being beaten to death. He was already pretty well mauled, I think, by that time. And so they protect him, and they evacuate him finally. Paul speaks in his defense. They listen, but as soon as he mentions the fact that he has gone to the Gentiles with the gospel, well, that night must have been tough for Paul. He'd been beaten up. He's probably black and blue, and he's in the custody of the Romans to be protected from the Jews, but he's in custody nonetheless, and he's probably saying, "What now? Lord, is going on?" Acts 23:11. I want you to just follow this. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Now, was this an angel of the Lord? What does it say? The Lord. And whenever Paul uses the word Lord, we need to first ask if it's Jesus, because most is speaking of Christ. This is not an image of Christ. This is not a dream that he's having. This is not an angel sent as an emissary by God to communicate this important message. It's Jesus himself. God sends Jesus to encourage Paul in custody, with his swollen face, with the beatings that he had received, that he's actually doing exactly what God wants him to do. "Just as you've testified before the Jews, so you will testify in Rome." In other words, Paul, your mission isn't done yet. Take courage. Now, as we go through suffering, Paul, as he writes these words to young Timothy, so that he might understand when he says, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me," back in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. That he's actually talking about a real experience he had where God came and spoke to him. Jesus Christ in the flesh came and spoke to him. Now this is something we need to take seriously, because when we go through a crisis, we think of Jesus being in heaven, and he is at the right hand of God. We need to think about what it means when Jesus says, "Fear not, I'm with you to the end of the world." He really meant that presence is through the Holy Spirit. That's the reason the Holy Spirit came down after Jesus ascended into heaven. He sent the Spirit down. And the Spirit now is working in our hearts. He's encouraging us. He's comforting us. He's strengthening us. But the important thing is that God stands with us as we go through these trials. He doesn't just drop kick us out into the world to figure out from the Word of God, "Well, you need to figure out what book of the Bible that's in and then obey what's there." No. He loves us. And he goes through these trials with us. He's not surprised that you're having problems with your boss. He's not surprised that there are problems in your family. He's not surprised that you have theological tensions going on in your life, not knowing what you believe. He's not surprised that you have interpersonal difficulties between you and your wife. No. Take courage. The Lord is standing with you and strengthening you. Do you realize that he is there? His hand is on your shoulder. He's guiding you by means of the Holy Spirit into his truth, to the right place in the Bible to go through, to navigate this trial that he has designed for your good and his glory. because he knows that you would never learn these things if you were having to with no problems in the world. He understands that in times of calm, our ability to trust God is minimal. He realizes that what we need sometimes in our lives is a great difficulty to bring us back to understand His greatness and His glory and His sovereignty. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning? God is not the cause of sin, but He designs these calamities so that we might see His glory. As I listened to these men at the fire conference this week, I was just astounded that everybody's got worse problems than I do. And it's amazing as you go, can you imagine being a preacher and not being able to talk? I mean, that's kind of a difficulty, right? And this pastor stood up and proclaimed how God helped him through it. He leaned on other people, obviously, to come in and help him to preach, and went through the time of difficulty, and then God gave him different doctors who had different things that helped. It was a particular syndrome, I've forgotten the name, and needed long-term treatment, and so he's undergoing that. But to make it better, you have to take it easier on your voice. So his voice is still subdued. This started back at the end of 14, and he's still dealing with it. He's still not 100%. But what he learned through all that, and to lean upon him for his strength to communicate the Word of God. When something happens in a church in terms of progress and in understanding the grace of God, when something happens in terms of people getting saved, when something happens in terms of people growing their Christian life, who is the cause of that? Who is the cause? God is the cause. We're just here to facilitate. We're here. We're His instruments. We're the means by which God uses these things. But it is God who causes the growth. And so these little things, as they come up in our lives, are there to cause us to understand that it is God who is sovereign. And not me, myself, and not all my woes that I'd like to spend so much time thinking about. We all do this. And what God does with Paul is he causes him to reflect to Timothy his great sorrow, his great anguish, his great trial there in the prison in Rome, so that Timothy might understand that loneliness is there to cause Paul to rely upon Christ even more, and for Timothy to prepare to do exactly the same thing. Does God keep his promises to Paul? When God says, in Acts chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, verse 15, to Ananias. This is at the time of his conversion. And Ananias, one of the people that Paul came to put into jail because he was a Christian there in Damascus, he says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, progress happens when we suffer. Did God bring about this progress through the life of the Apostle Paul? I think it's safe to say yes. We're sitting here today because he took the gospel. This is the way I see things, analyzing Paul's missionary journeys. He takes the gospel from Asia. The gospel spreads in Europe. He plants churches. He could have gone as far as Spain. We don't have record of it, but there seems to be an indication in history that actually happened. But whatever the case, the gospel went to Europe. And because the gospel went to Europe, most of us are here today. We have the opportunity in North America to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ because of Paul's obedience to Christ and many other people between us and Paul. But Paul, for starters. God did exactly what he wanted to do with Paul at great suffering on Paul's part. And what a great treasure result that all the Gentiles might hear the gospel. Paul didn't preach to every Gentile, but he was taken into the court of Rome. And the presumption on all the scholars' part is by virtue of the fact that he proclaimed the gospel in the court of the Roman emperor, that the gospel then had entered the Gentile rulership and was able to spread in that way as well. He proclaimed the gospel very clearly in unheard of territory, which couldn't have happened if he had not been imprisoned. which couldn't have happened if he hadn't suffered. This is what God does in his sovereignty. And so he says here, and you proclaimers of the gospel, we know that God promises rescue, but it's very strange the way he says it here. I want you to follow this closely. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, verse 17, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. That goes back to Psalm 22, where David is bemoaning the fact that he's under assault from a lot of different people. That's a messianic psalm. It's predictive of what's going to happen to Christ. He'll be rejected by his own people as well. But David can look back in his life and say he had been spared from the lion's mouth. That means he was spared death on many occasions. That is what has happened to Paul. If you see numerous opportunities where he could have been killed, 5 times he was beaten, 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes, which puts you right on the edge of dying. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned, could easily have died then. 3 times shipwrecked, could easily have died then. A night and a day adrift on the sea, could have easily died then. Looking back, he could say, honestly, the Lord has spared me has rescued me from the lion's mouth. Spared physical death. But there's more. Because Paul realizes that this won't always be true. You see, he knows he is 2 steps away from dying, where he is right now in this Roman. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me, not from jail. He says, will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. You see, he's not talking about physical death anymore. He's talking about spiritual death. Paul understands there's far more to life than dungeons and dying. There's far more to life than being beaten with rods and on the flip side, being held as a guest at some king's feast. You realize there's more to life than food. There's more to life than sex. There's more to life. There is this knowledge of God, the sovereign God who loved me and who has sent him through all these experiences that he's contemplating here. As he looks down the long term beyond the veil of history and he sees eternity, he understands that it's the heavenly kingdom he needs to be concerned about. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Do you see, this is the way he's describing death, his own death. Is God rescuing him from all the evil deeds that are around him? That's a strange way to look at death. But his upcoming death is the means by which God is sparing him. He's sending him into the heavenly kingdom. He will bring these. Paul had the long view. We need to have that long view. It looks above our problems. It looks above all of the things in life that we struggle with. It looks beyond the presidential election coming up. One of the pastors put it well this week. He says, the choice between the beast and the false prophet. We need to look beyond all of that. I didn't invent that. That's somebody else's joke. We need to look beyond all of that and understand that it's the heavenly kingdom we're after. Do you see it? The problems we're having with the discipline with our children at home. All of these problems, in the sense of eternity, are very small. What we're concerned with is what God is doing in the course of human history, through Jesus Christ and through me. Have I believed? Have I repented of my sin? Am I prepared to cross that veil into the eternal heavenly kingdom? Well, Paul was confident that God was going to do that. And his response, as Paul often does, is a doxology. He just, in his writing sometimes, he'll just explode into praise. And that's what, forever and ever, amen. He doesn't say, I thank the Lord that I was such a faithful servant for 30 years and I did everything that God told me to do. No. He's thankful to the God of the universe who enabled him to persevere through these sufferings, who preserved him through all of this so that he might persevere and will safely bring him into the heavenly kingdom. Brothers and sisters, this is the view that we need to have of our Christian lives. This is it in a nutshell. Next week, I didn't have enough time to do it this week, but we'd like to learn a song together called Sovereign Over Us. Let me read you a few words from this song, written just 5 years ago. There is strength, and you meet us in our mourning with a love that casts out fear. You are working in our waiting, sanctifying us when beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. The author of this song understands a little bit about this. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. He loves us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. Faithful forever, perfect in love, you are sovereign over us. Your wisdom unimagined, who could understand your ways, reigning high above the heavens, reaching down in endless grace. You're the lifter of the lowly, compassionate and kind. You surround and you uphold me, and your promises are my delight. What the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good. You turn it for our good and for your glory. And even in the valley, you are faithful. You are working for our good. You are working for our good and for your glory. This encapsulates much of what I believe. Faithful forever, perfect in love, you are sovereign over us. Have you come before the sovereign God today and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I can't take care of my sins. I need you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Trust Him and Him only to forgive your sins. I don't care what your past is. God forgives sins. He does. On the basis of the blood of Jesus. Are you anxious? Are you fearful? What I would say for all of us today is to come back. Come back and get this Pauline view of a glorious, great, sovereign God who has all of our lives under His control. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace today. Father, we grieve as we look at our own hearts and we see how wicked our worrying is, our fretting, our moving from day to day, driven by the not trusting You. God, help us to rise above that today as the Apostle Paul was able, by Your grace, to do. And help us to see that even in a dungeon, dark and damp, even when beaten, that You're in control. And Lord, You bring out this trophy of grace that has such eternal consequences, with so many thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of churches being planted down through the course of redemptive history as a result of what You did in one man. Father, He understood Your grace and He understood Your glory. In Jesus' name.